Our reading for this evening is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through to 16. I'll give you a moment to find that. Romans 2, 1 through to 16. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those that practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impertinent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus.
G'day, Bull Creek. It's great to be with you guys. And as in this summer series called God Said It First, as we look at the ways that Christianity has influenced our world positively. Last week, Josh Van Der Kooi helped us to see how one of Christianity's big positive influences in this world has been human rights. And today, we're looking at morality. Now, as Mark mentioned before, I spend a lot of my time during the year on university campus doing ministry among students. And about 18 months ago, I met a guy on campus at UWA doing walk-up evangelism, which is where you just walk up to a random stranger and ask if they'd like to talk about spiritual things. And lots of people say yes, and it leads to great chats. And him and I talked for about 2 hours, had a really good conversation, and coming out of it, he was really keen to catch up again. So over the next 18 months, we kept catching up, looking at the Bible, discussing. He's a philosophy student and a deep thinker, but he's not yet convinced that Jesus rose from the dead or that Jesus is who he says he is. We're still working on that one. But even as a non-Christian, he said this quite a few times, that he actually wishes everyone in this world would live by Christian morals, and if they just did that, then this world would be a far better place. Now, I actually have had to go out of my way quite a few times with him to show him that Christianity is not just a set of morals. Christianity is not just about a list of things that you should and should not do. It's so much more than that. But still, even then, even for him who is not a Christian, he could see that the moral framework that flows out of Christianity is a hugely positive influence on our world. His moral instincts, his feelings that certain things are right and wrong in this world, push him to consider that there might actually be something to this thing called Christianity. And that's what we're going to explore today. We're going to look at how our moral instincts, our deep intuitions that certain things are right and wrong, actually point us strongly towards embracing the Christian God. So tonight we're not doing an expositional sermon where we unpack a passage of scripture verse by verse. We're taking a more topical approach. My hope as we do this is that if you're someone here today who is a Christian, it'll help you understand how your worldview fits with the world that we see around us. And if you're here this evening and you're someone who's not a Christian and perhaps investigating, then it's awesome that you're here. And I hope that you'll find this helpful as well and might lead to some good conversations afterwards. So just so you know how we're going to break this down, I've got four key points that we're going to work through. First, that there is an objective moral law. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Second, that atheism, it cannot account for that objective moral law that exists in our universe. Third, that Christianity can and does account for that moral law. And fourth, that moral law, more than simply pointing us to the idea that there is a God, actually points us to the gospel, to the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done. It's a bit of a roadmap. And now first up, we're going to look at the idea that there is an objective moral law. Now, when we say that there is an objective moral law, we are saying that there is a real right and wrong that exists in our universe. A right and wrong that exists independently of what any given individual or culture might think. Now, that's why the word objective is important. An objective moral law means that right or wrong isn't determined by subjective feelings or what a particular culture at a given time and place might decide to affirm. It means that there are some things that really are good and evil in and of themselves. Now, I'm not sure about your background. That might seem like a really obvious thing to say, but maybe it doesn't. Because you see, a lot of people in our culture say that right and wrong is actually relative or subjective. I come across this a lot on campus. A lot of people in society today think this. Subjective morality is the idea that what's right for one person or culture might be wrong for a different one. So on this view, nothing is intrinsically right or wrong. So we might say that maybe polygamy is wrong in our culture, but for other cultures, polygamy is fine. A lot of people do say that, even on the personal level, what's true for you is true for you, but I can have my own truth. Maybe you've heard something like that. Each person or culture can decide for themselves what is right and wrong. Now, a lot of people claim to believe in subjective morality, but when you scratch beneath the surface, I'm not actually convinced that many people do at all. Most people pretty quickly realize when you ask a few probing questions that idea that there's nothing intrinsically right or wrong, that simply can't be true. I mean, let's think about some questions. What about cultures that approve of child sacrifice, of killing babies in order to appease the divine? Is that okay if their culture affirms it? What about cultures that approve of 50-year-old men marrying 8-year-old girls? Is that acceptable as long as their culture affirms it? Because there are cultures that do. What about societies that have approved of persecuting and committing mass genocide against Jews, for example? Does that make those things acceptable simply because one given culture might affirm that it's okay? Well, no, when you stop and think about it, it's obvious that some things are just plain wrong, aren't they? Some things are wrong regardless of what a given person or culture might think. That is to say, there is an objective, a real right and wrong. There is an objective moral law that is inbuilt into our universe. This is something I think that all people know instinctively. Some try to deny it, but we all know that there are some things that are always wrong. Torturing children for fun is just evil, plain and simple. It's not something we've just invented as a society. That's objectively true. It's part of the moral fabric of our universe. Things like murder, adultery, stealing, these are things that are just plain wrong. Now, that's our first point, and namely that there is an objective moral law in our universe. And our second point is that atheism cannot account for this objective moral law. Now, to be clear, when we're talking about atheism here, we're talking about a worldview that says that matter, the material world, is all that exists. It says the material world, the natural world, is all that exists, and it rejects the idea that there is anything immaterial or supernatural. And when you stop and think about it, this pretty quickly leads to some issues when it comes to talking about things like morality or justice or human rights actually existing objectively. Because, of course, morals and human rights are immaterial, aren't they? They're not made of matter. Can you find morality under a microscope? Are human rights empirically observable? Can you measure justice in a lab? Well, no, of course not, because none of these things are material. None of these things are made of matter. Which means that if you have a worldview that says that matter is all that exists, if we are just a bunch of cells and nothing more, then we have no rational basis for saying that there is a real objective moral law, real objective right and wrongs. Now, a lot of people on the street, most people you chat to on the street who don't believe there is a God, haven't thought through the logic of where their beliefs lead to. But when you read and listen to atheist thinkers who have thought through the logical implications of their beliefs, you'll find that this is almost universally true. So Christopher Hitchens, you may have heard of, the late atheist thinker, he said, "How do I know that there are things such as human rights, you know, that human rights actually exist? Well, I don't know there are such things. Our grounding for human rights is about as tenuous as our position as a primate species on a rather dodgy planet." Now, of course, atheists will acknowledge that we have moral instincts. But they will say, and they do say, that these instincts are a byproduct of evolution that don't actually reflect any kind of objective moral truth. So that the fact that I feel certain things are wrong, and that I feel that people have human rights, for example, those are exactly just that, they're feelings. An accidental byproduct, maybe to help our genes replicate, but there's no moral law behind them. And so sitting here tonight, you might feel, for example, that things like torturing children, you might feel that that is intrinsically wrong, but that's just the chemicals in your brain firing to make you think that they're wrong. But it's not actually intrinsically wrong. As another well-known atheist, Richard Dawkins, put it, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe has that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." Let the weight of those words hit you. No design, no purpose, no evil, no good, just pitiless indifference. Just atoms colliding with atoms. The atoms of a rock, the atoms of a human child, what's the difference? Now, of course, this is not to say, let me be clear, this is not to say that atheists can't be moral people. They absolutely can. Or that they can't believe in moral standards. No, and many of them absolutely do. But what it does mean is that they don't have a rational basis for believing in objective moral standards. And so make no mistake, there are many atheists and agnostics who strongly believe in human rights and real morals. But the irony is that on their worldview, they have no rational basis for them. If they choose to believe in universal human rights, for example, they have to take that on blind faith. Tim Keller puts it this way, I think quite accurately. Materialism, which is another way of talking about an atheistic worldview that says that matter is all that exists, materialism or naturalism or atheism. Materialism logically leads to at least soft relativism. That is, it leads to morals being merely subjective or relative. And yet, modern secular people are highly moral, committed to the values of human rights and justice for the poor and marginalized. So the conundrum of modern society is that they don't have the moral sources to support the high moral ideals that they have. He's talking about secular US society when he says, we teach people in college that all facts and moral claims are socially constructed, that is, they don't actually exist, and then we demand that they give up their power and privilege to lift up the marginalized. But why then? The very idea that we should do that is just a social construct. So you see, our secular society today here in Australia has very strong moral ideals and values. And in fact, if you go against the moral ideals or values that our secular society has, it can get you kicked off Twitter, can get you kicked off Facebook, you can lose your job, you can get kicked out of university. It's happened to Australian university students. So there's no doubt that our secular society has very strong convictions about what they think is right and wrong. But what most secular people on the street don't realize is that they don't have a rational basis for those values. They haven't followed atheism through to its logical conclusions like Hitchens and Dawkins and many others have. In an excellent book, Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion, and let me just say before I read from it, if you're looking for some summer reading, I could not more highly recommend this book. It deals with 12 really big questions and handles them in an extremely thoughtful, well-presented way. Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. And in this book, Rebecca McLachlan shares the story of a friend of hers who came to realize that her secular worldview had no foundation for objective morals or universal human rights. It was something that dawned on her gradually, but had big implications. So I'm now going to quote from her at length because this is a story worth hearing. This is what she writes in the book about her friend. As Sarah grew up in Australia in a loving, non-religious home. By the time she went to Sydney University, she was a critic of Christianity. And when she showed up for grad school at King's College in Cambridge, she fit right in. King's College is the California of Cambridge colleges, known for its party culture and liberal politics. The smattering of Christians, including my Oklahoma-grown husband, made no dent in the anti-religious armor of the student body, and Sarah remained comfortable in her atheism. But in a bizarre twist of events, it was moving from Cambridge to Oxford and attending a series of lectures by atheist philosopher and fellow Australian Peter Singer that changed her life. Peter Singer, a Princeton professor, is one of the rare secular philosophers who face atheism's lack of grounding for human equality head on. Rather than basing human worth on the unique status of Homo sapiens, he argues that beings should be valued according to their capacities, self-awareness, ability to suffer, and so on. By Peter Singer's own calculation, and this is something that he teaches publicly, a week-old human baby is not a rational and self-conscious being, and there are many non-human animals whose rationality, self-awareness, capacity, and so on exceed that of a baby a week or a month old. Therefore, the life of a newborn baby is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee. Singer does not lack compassion, that he's strongly in support of giving money to the poor. But as Sarah listened to Peter Singer's lectures, she experienced a strange intellectual vertigo. And now this is quoting from Sarah herself. Sarah said, I was committed to believing that universal human value was more than just a well-meaning conceit and invention of liberalism. But I knew from my own research, choosing her PhD in history, that societies have always had different conceptions of human worth or lack thereof. The premise of human equality is not a self-evident truth. It is profoundly, historically contingent. I began to realize that the implications of my atheism were incompatible with almost every value I held dear. Rebecca continues about Sarah's story. She says, one afternoon, Sarah noticed that her library desk stood in the theology section of the library at Cambridge. So she picked up a book of sermons and was surprised to discover how intellectually compelling, complex, and profound Christianity could be. The next blow came at a faculty dinner. Sarah sat next to a science professor, Andrew Briggs, who asked if she believed in God. Unsure how to respond, Sarah said she was agnostic. He replied, do you really want to sit on the fence forever? That question made her realize that if the question of human equality mattered, she needed to think more about the question of God. I don't know was no longer good enough. After Oxford, Sarah took up an assistant professorship at Florida State University. There she met Christians whose lives were deeply shaped by Jesus. They fed the homeless, ran community centres, and housed migrant farm labourers. Finally, shortly after her 28th birthday, she walked into a church for the first time, earnestly seeking God. She soon felt overwhelmed. At last, she felt fully known and unconditionally loved. Sarah describes her new understanding like this. Christianity, it turned out, looked nothing like the caricature I once held as an atheist. God wants broken people, not self-righteous ones. And salvation is not about us earning our way to some place in the clouds through good works. On the contrary, there is nothing we can do to reconcile ourselves to God. To live as a Christian, she writes, is a call to be part of this new radical creation. I'm not passively awaiting a place in the clouds. I am redeemed by Christ, and so now I have work to do. In concluding this story, Rebecca McLaughlin writes this, Sarah discovered that the longing for justice that had drawn her to radical leftist ideologies was ultimately more satisfied by the radical message of Jesus, who abandoned his rights and embraced suffering, humiliation, and death to save others. Sarah's deep-seated belief in human equality and her desire for justice left her unsatisfied with atheism. She was morally homesick for a place she had never known. Sarah discovered that the Christian worldview offers a grounding for altruism and morality and offers a reason to believe that ultimate justice is more than a delusionary longing in the illusionary mind of a collection of atoms. It's quite a powerful story, isn't it? What was it that led Sarah to doubt her atheism and began to realize that there has to be something more? Well, it's not too dissimilar to the points that we're looking at tonight, is it? On the first hand, she firmly believed that objective morals, that human rights and justice do exist. Secondly, she finally realized that atheism cannot account for those moral laws that she held so dearly. And then, thirdly, she discovered that Christianity can and does account for these moral realities. And this is key. Because you see, the test of a worldview, whether atheism, Christianity, or anything else, the test of a worldview is how well it explains the reality that we find around us. When it comes to Christianity or atheism or anything else, we've got to ask, does it offer a cohesive framework through which we can interpret reality? Or to ask it more simply, does it make sense of the world that we live in? And some people argue that atheism does, but if they're logically consistent, like Dawkins and Hitchens and Peter Singer, it means they have to abandon the idea of universal human rights and objective morality. But if in our inner being we know that that cannot be true, that there are some things that are right and wrong, then it becomes clear that atheism can't actually provide a cohesive framework that makes sense of reality. This evening we're only looking at the question of morality, but that's also true if you look at the questions of origin, if you look at the question of meaning, of destiny, and others as well. Atheism simply cannot account for these things. But Christianity can and does. C.S. Lewis once famously said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Lewis as well was an atheist as an adult, but later came to believe that Christianity was true, largely because it gave him a lens that made far better sense of reality. And so that brings us to our third point, which is how Christianity does provide a rational basis for asserting that objective morality does in fact exist. And quite simply put, it's not complex, Christianity's explanation is that there's an objective moral law simply because there is a law giver. There is a God who has written this law into the moral fabric of the universe. A God who has written that law on the human heart. Some things really are right or wrong, not simply because a given society happens to think so, but because God has made it so. And to be clear, God's moral law is not arbitrary. It's not like God sat there one day and thought, should I make murder right or wrong? Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Okay, murder will be wrong. I've decided it. No, not at all. No, you see, God's moral law flows out from his own character and nature and what he's like. Murder is wrong, not because God arbitrarily decided it to be so, but because God is love. And to maliciously seek to harm others goes against the grain of who God is as a God of love. Adultery is wrong because, as we've already sung about earlier this evening, God is faithful. He keeps his promises and is faithful to those he has made promises to. Stealing is wrong because God is a God who gives for the good of others, not a God who takes for his own benefit at the expense of others. Lying is wrong because God is a God of truth. And so, yes, God has written down many of these commands for us in like the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law, but he hasn't done so arbitrarily. And so not only does Christianity account for the fact that there is a moral law, but it also accounts for the fact that we all have instincts that point us towards that moral law. And that is that God has written his law on the human heart. And this is what brings us to Romans 2. So if you've got a Bible open, it'd be great for you to have it there so we can look at it together. In Romans 1-3, the Apostle Paul is unpacking the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done. And to do so, before he gets to the good news, he wants to help us see the bad news, namely that all people have sinned and deserve God's just condemnation. Now, when it comes to the idea that humanity deserves God's condemnation, a common objection is this. I wonder if you've heard this before. People ask, but what about those who have never heard about Christianity? What about those who have never heard of the Bible, of the Ten Commandments? How is it fair for God to judge people based on moral standards like the Ten Commandments, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, to judge them based on moral standards that they'd never even knew about? I mean, picture a guy in an isolated Amazonian tribe. Let's call him Amazonian Aaron. How is it just for God to judge Amazonian Aaron on the command, do not murder, when Aaron never had access to the Ten Commandments? Well, have a look at what Paul says that helps us address that question. This is Romans 2, verses 14-16. It says, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." Now, there's quite a lot going in those few verses there. So if you have a look at verse 14, the word Gentiles here simply means anyone who is not a Jew. Now, the Jews, the people of Israel, they're the ones who received the Ten Commandments, aren't they? But that brings us to the question, well, if the Jews have received the law, God's law, the Ten Commandments, what about the Gentiles, people who do not have the law? Well, the Bible says that even those who don't have the Ten Commandments still know that certain things like murder and lying and stealing are wrong. And how do they know that? Not because they learned it from the Ten Commandments, but because the requirements of the law, verse 15 tells us, have been written directly on their hearts by God. God has given them a conscience to know that things like murder are wrong simply by instinct. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that our consciences are infallible, that our consciences are perfect. In fact, the Bible is quite clear that they're not. They can be desensitized and distorted. In 1 Timothy 4:2, for example, it talks about hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, I wonder if you've ever had a hot chocolate that was just a little bit too hot. It's a very sad experience whenever it happens. You take a sip and it burns your tongue, and it's so sad, not just because it hurts your tongue, but of course, you know what it means. It means that you can't taste the rest of the hot chocolate that you drink. The first sip burns your tongue so that your taste buds are now desensitized. They can't feel, they can't taste. It's very tragic whenever it happens. How can a loving God exist if hot chocolate can burn your tongue? And so the Bible says that in the same way that our taste buds can be seared, that's what it means, a hot thing touches it, to be seared, that our consciences too can be seared. They can be desensitized when we continually sin. If our conscience is like a smoke alarm that beep, beep, beep goes off when you do something wrong, then every time we ignore that smoke alarm, every time we ignore our conscience, it gets a little bit quieter, which is a really scary thought when you stop and think about it. So our consciences are not infallible, but they do show us something true of God's moral law. And for those who have never heard of the Ten Commandments, Romans 2 tells us on the last day, those people will be judged on the basis of their conscience. Have a look at verse 15. The image is that of a courtroom. So picture yourself or picture Amazonian Aaron, and he's standing in the booth where people he's being accused. And who's standing in the witness box, according to verse 15? His own conscience. His conscience will testify, sometimes accusing him, sometimes even defending him. So here he is. It's not the kind of witness that you'd necessarily like. It seems to be committed to telling the truth. It's not telling you a lopsided story only to defend or only to accuse. On the last day, the things that we might be able to hide from other people and the things that we might even be able to hide from ourselves will not be able to be hidden from God on the last day. Our consciences will tell all. Now, when it comes to polygamy, picture Amazonian Aaron here, his conscience may well testify that he genuinely had no idea that it was wrong. Now, I'm not saying it definitely will. I'm not sure, to be honest. It's hard to get myself in the mind of someone else. But it may well be the case that when it comes to polygamy, as Amazonian Aaron stands on the last day of judgment, his conscience will declare before the world and before God, he genuinely had no idea that it was wrong. And so guess what? God will not judge him for that. But murder, being cruel to others, lying, stealing, well, on those and all kinds of other things, his conscience will testify not in his defense, but to accuse him, to say, yes, he knew that that was wrong. And so God will judge him fairly based on what he knew. God will judge him against the moral law that was written on his heart. And as verse 16 tells us, this will take place on the day when God will judge the secret truths of all people's hearts. Now, guess what? It might sound from that, you know, Amazonian Aaron is getting off pretty light, but the Bible is quite clear that all people, even the nicest isolated tribesperson that you could find, and including people like you and me, all of us on that last day will be found guilty and deserving of God's judgment. You can see this hinted in verse 15 when it says his conscience will accuse, sometimes even defending. Now, it doesn't come across all that clearly in the English, but when it says even defending, it means that it's mostly going to be accusing, and there are some times when it might even defend, but what it's saying is that most of the conscience is going to be doing is accusatory. So already that's painting a pretty negative picture for the Gentile who doesn't have the law. But if there was any doubt, as Paul goes on in Romans 1-3, building his case, he says in Romans 3:23, categorically, no exceptions, whether Jew or Gentile, whether having the law or not, Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all, myself certainly included, fall short of God's glorious and perfect moral law, which means that we all deserve God's judgment. So not only do our moral instincts point us to the existence of a divine lawgiver, but they also point us to our need for a saviour. Or to put it another way, the moral law points us to the gospel. If I'm honest with myself, there's no way I could deny this. Even judged by the standards of my own conscience, I have done so much stuff that is wrong. In his book, Mere Christianity, which is a classic, C.S. Lewis shows that there are two facts at the heart of universal human experience. He writes, "These then are the two points I wanted to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. That's the idea of the moral law. Secondly, they do not in fact behave in that way. One, they know the law of nature, i.e. the moral law, and two, they break it." So not only does every human have a conscience that reflects God's objective moral law, it's also true that every human falls short of that law. You may have heard of Benjamin Franklin. He was one of the guys in America who did some stuff. And he was not a Bible-believing Christian. He lived at a time, in fact, where people were very optimistic about human nature and the idea of progress. Not too different, actually, from today, when a lot of people in our society think that the human nature is basically good. You've probably heard people in Australia say that. And Benjamin Franklin, he writes in his autobiography about a time when he set about to achieve moral perfection. How hard can it be, right? He thought, since human nature is progressing, and since I am basically good if I go deep down into my heart, if I focus hard enough, I can go without doing anything wrong. I mean, sure, I can do that just for a short period. But this is what he writes about his experience. "I soon found I had undertaken a task more difficulty than I had imagined. While my care was employed in guarding against one fault, I was often surprised by another. Habit took the advantage of inattention. Inclination was sometimes too strong for reason." You see, even someone who is really optimistic about human nature, if they actually take the time to reflect on their own life, anyone with an iota of self-awareness will realize that we all fall short, even of our own conscience. But here's the thing. The Bible shows us that Jesus is the one person in human history who never fell short. Jesus is the one person in history who perfectly kept God's moral law, who perfectly embodied God's love and justice and mercy and selflessness. And yet, even though Jesus is the one person on earth who doesn't deserve God's judgment, even though Jesus, if he were to stand there on the last judgment day, he is the one person whose conscience would testify, actually, I've got nothing to accuse him. Even though Jesus is the one person in that situation, he willingly laid down his life to take the punishment we deserved. He stood up in the court, as it were, and said, "No, judge, send me to prison anyway. I will take the punishment for anyone else who stands in this courtroom and says, I trust in Jesus." In his death on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God against the sins of everyone who would trust in him, of everyone who would stand in that courtroom and throw themselves on the mercy of Jesus. And so that even though we've all broken the moral fabric of the universe, if we trust in Jesus, we can be reconciled to the God who made us and loves us. As Romans 3 puts it, it says, "But now, apart from the law," it's saying it doesn't come through obedience to law, from trying really hard to obey the Ten Commandments. No, apart from the law, the righteousness, the moral perfection of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness, this verdict of righteous, morally perfect, innocent, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's amazingly good news, isn't it? So what have we seen today? We've seen that there is an objective moral law that governs our universe. We've seen that atheism cannot account for that objective moral law, but that Christianity can. But more than that, we've also seen that the moral law not only points us to the existence of a law giver, but also points us to our need for a saviour. And you know, the friend that I told you about at the start of today, the guy I met on campus at UWA, that's my prayer for him. Not simply that he would see the good that comes from the Christian moral framework, not simply that he would see that it makes good logical sense, although I think that it does, but far more importantly, that he would see his need for Jesus. That he would see how good Jesus is. That he would put his trust in him and find eternal life. So would you pray with me for just that? Almighty Father, you are a holy and righteous and good. You are a perfectly loving and selfless. Your moral perfection knows no limit and goes beyond our description. And yet, Father, we admit that we fall so far short of that standard, more than we even realize. Thank you for writing your law on our hearts so that we might know something of your character instinctively. Thank you for writing your law in the Bible so that we might know with even greater clarity what you are like. And thank you for sending your son Jesus to save us from our own self-destructive rebellion against you. Father, forgive us for the ways that we fail to love you and the ways that we fail to love others. Father, we pray for our friends who don't yet know Jesus, that you would help them to see their need for him, that they might find eternal life with you too. And we pray that for them, that as they stand there on the last day, on the judgment day, that they might stand there trusting in Jesus. And we pray this in his powerful name. Amen.